And you can find Romans 15:13 on page 1601 in the Pew Bibles. Now, the concluding verse in our study this morning, 1 Corinthians 13:13, says this: "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." And we talked this morning about how Paul presents love as preeminent, even among these three important aspects of the Christian life, in the sense that, love is more permanent. It never ends. It never fails. And that said, in our daily Christian experience here on this earth, faith is essential to knowing and serving God, and in a sense, hope is what keeps us going, and the two are related. And in Hebrews 11, of course, is the chapter of Scripture that's famous for describing the nature of faith and for giving us, you know, those repeated examples, those little cameos, if you will, of people living by faith. And it begins like this, Hebrews 11, 1. Excuse me. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And the word translated substance has the idea of being a foundation, something that gives support to something else. So the relationship between faith and hope is that faith provides the foundation upon which hope rests. And hope is futuristic in its outlook. It's the anticipation that, you know, tomorrow will be better, so to speak, than today. It's not a wish. It's a confident expectation, a settled conviction that the thing hoped for will indeed come to pass. And the Bible frequently makes this connection between faith and hope in the matter that we're talking about here. And our text for tonight is another of the many examples that make that connection. So take a look at it here. Romans 15:13. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." And folks, that is God's desire for us, that we would abound in hope, that we would be overflowing in hope. That's the idea. And as we observe tonight, that hope rests secure as we believe God's word and trust in Him to do all those things that He has promised. So the title is just drawn from the words of the text, "Abounding in Hope." So let's begin here tonight with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful that you are indeed a God of hope, the God of hope. And Father, you promise to give us peace and joy and stability and security as we walk with you by faith, as we keep our eyes looking forward, as it were, with an expectation, a hopeful expectation, that what you have promised you'll do, that what you have set before us, you will accomplish. We have that hope because we know you to be a good and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving God, one who can be trusted. And so I pray, Father, that we would just be encouraged tonight from this very simple, straightforward verse, some of the thoughts that we will think in connection with it. I pray that you would stir us to be men and women of faith, to trust you as we ought, and to experience through that the hope that your Spirit desires to cultivate in our hearts. I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and my words, help me to say just what you would have me to say. Make the truths of your word clear to these, your people, and give us an openness and an eagerness to believe, to trust, and to obey. We ask for your help and your blessing during these minutes together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I'm just going to make three simple observations tonight. The first one isn't from the verse per se, but I think you'll find that it sets kind of an applicational context for us. And it's this: there are some circumstances and some seasons of life that we easily enjoy, right? The high times, the positive times. Other times, we have to endure. You know, his life is full of ups and downs. There are times of growth, and there are times of testing. And we all experience them. And as we work our way through this message tonight, I just want to kind of offer the life of Joseph as an example, as a case study that just kind of weaves in with what we'll be talking about here. You know, Joseph's early life is one of excitement and anticipation. He's the favored son of his father, Jacob. Not a lie, thin dads, but that's how it was. Joseph was the recipient of that. And Joseph lives assured of his father's love and support. And Jacob, of course, gives him that special coat, that coat of many colors, signifying his preferred status within the family. And added to that, God causes Joseph to dream dreams. And Joseph was very aware that this was God working in his life. And his dreams suggested that one day he would be in a position of power and authority over even his parents and his older brothers. And of course, we know that that comes to pass. And I think Joseph maybe took those dreams seriously upon the laws and surroundings and sharing them with his brothers in the manner that he did. But those were things that, you know, an affirmation to Joseph that God is at work, that God can be trusted. And his life begins with these good times. But his brothers, of course, are jealous, and they plot to take his life. Some pretty nice brothers there. You know, were it not for Reuben, they probably have killed him, but Reuben persuades the others to put him in a pit there in Dothan temporarily, and Reuben's plan is to come back and rescue him and take him back home to Dad. Well, Reuben is away, in God's providence, a band of Midianite merchants come along, and they're headed to Egypt, and the other brothers decide, this is a great way, we don't want to actually share our brother's blood, so we'll just sell him into slavery to these Midianite merchants. And it happens, and Joseph begins now a time of severe trials. And in Egypt, of course, he's sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And we really see God ministering graciously in Joseph's life. He prospers Joseph's work in Potiphar's house and grants him favor with Potiphar. And so over time, Potiphar makes Joseph his steward, and Joseph oversees everything in his house. And the Bible tells us that Potiphar didn't even know what was going on in his house because Joseph just took care of everything, and it was prosperous, and it was successful. So things are looking up again for Joseph. And Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and he rebuffs her advances, as he should, and she accuses him of wicked, perverse behavior, and Joseph finds himself in prison. And once again, God prospers Joseph's hand, and he gains favor with the prison warden, if I can call him that. And Joseph becomes essentially the lead trustee among the prisoners, if we want to use today's terminology. And he's in a position of influence even in the prison. And at one point, God enables him to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh's chief butler and Pharaoh's chief baker, and the matters unfold exactly as Joseph had predicted, and the chief butler is restored to his role in Pharaoh's administration, and Joseph had appealed to him, "I want to get back there, tell Pharaoh about me, see if he can get me released," and of course, the butler forgets about Joseph for 200 years. And then God, in his providence, gives Pharaoh a dream. And then he's kind of beside himself to figure out, what does this mean? And the butler had arranged Joseph. And then Joseph had interpreted his dream and the chief baker's dream, so he tells Pharaoh about Joseph. And then Joseph is sent to Pharaoh, and he gives Pharaoh an interpretation about the coming years of plenty and the years of famine. And Joseph also offers Pharaoh some advice about how Egypt can survive this and, in fact, flourish through those years. And Pharaoh rather spontaneously appoints Joseph to carry out the plan. And then we have this Hebrew man, this foreigner, who was somewhat looked down on as a class of people by the Egyptians, and he becomes, in essence, the prime minister of all Egypt, trusted explicitly by the Pharaoh himself. And he has a life of security once again, and of influence, and of success, and of God's blessing. You know, Joseph's life involved all these ups and downs. You know, some exciting circumstances, some harsh circumstances, some seasons where it would be easy to be joyful and excited and eager. And some seasons when, you know, I'm sure it would have been easy to be so disappointed and so frustrated and for some people maybe even angry with God. But that wasn't the case with Joseph. Now, I understand that the scriptures don't detail all the things that happened, every thought Joseph had, but what God chooses to give us gives us this picture of Joseph as a man of faith in good times and in bad times, in the up circumstances and in the down circumstances, in the pleasant seasons and in the punishing seasons, and Joseph just keeps looking to God. And that brings me to this observation. You know, regardless of the season, God offers peace and joy to those who trust in Him. You know, even right here in our auditorium and certainly amongst people that you know and love, we have some folks who are going through some really hard times, some very severe trials and testings, difficulties physically, difficulties medically, difficulties emotionally, difficulties in relationships, difficulties maybe in finances, all kinds of different things. Some of you are finding yourself right now in a season of trial and hardship. And others maybe right now are in a season of some excitement and anticipation. And it just seems like that things have gone well for you, humanly speaking. You know, and things just, it just seems like, wow, and God has been so good to me. But folks, here's the thing. Whether it's those good times or those harsh times, God is always being good to you. And regardless of the season, He offers peace and joy to those who trust in Him. Look at what our text says. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Folks, our God is a God of hope, the God of hope. He's a God of hope during times of growth, during the seemingly hopeful times. But He's also the God of hope during the hard and the harsh times. He promises a sense of peace and joy in every circumstance and every season of life. He doesn't promise ease. He doesn't promise comfort. He doesn't promise that everything's going to go the way that you might want. But He says, you know what? I will bring you peace. I will bring you joy. I will bring you contentment if you will trust in me. And as you do, you will experience that unbridled hope that anticipates all the good things that God is doing and will do. So here's what I want us to recognize. Even like godly Christians experience grief and disappointment. You know, every one of us will have times that are tearful times. We'll have times where we feel overwhelmed. Where humanly speaking, things seem almost hopeless. You know, and those feelings aren't necessarily sinful. They're not inherently sinful. I mean, the Lord Jesus Himself wept. Isaiah describes Him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. David was heartbroken over the conduct of his sons. Paul was hurt when Demas forsook him. We all experience, you know, these different kinds of circumstances in our lives, positive ones, negative ones. We have exciting seasons of life and heartbreaking ones. You know, we all experience disappointments. And the problem that we tend to have is during those times that are harder, during those times of disappointment, that disappointment begins to dominate our thinking and kind of rule our lives. And fear can take over, and pressure, and just kind of feeling a sense of don't know what to do. One of the teachers that taught for me years ago preached a sermon once, and I remember he said something along these lines. Stress is understandable, and sometimes even helpful, but distress is always destructive. You know, and so when we allow that disappointment and distress to kind of overwhelm us, that is spiritually destructive. And God says, even in those hard times, you know, there is peace to be found. There is joy to be found. there is security in God, even if our circumstances aren't so secure. Even if there is all that uncertainty, God wants us to be looking to Him. And He offers you peace and hope. And He wants you to just kind of loosen your grip on your disappointment and on your fears and on your insecurities. You know, even though there's may be legitimate things that cause fear, understandably so. There may even be mental pressures. But God wants us to just kind of let go of those things and seize the hope. You know, let ourselves be overwhelmed with the reality of God and His plan, regardless of the circumstances. God offers you peace and hope, even if you're Joseph in prison or Job scraping the boils off of his skin. God calls us to trust and believe and not doubt. And Paul's prayer for the Roman believers was that the God of hope would fill them with all joy and peace in believing, so that they would abound in hope, overflow with hope, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Folks, here's the thing. Even when it looks like God's not there, He is. He's always the God of hope, whether it feels like it or not. You know, He tells us that, and He asks us to believe Him. You know, let me give you a simple illustration. When we lived in Oregon, we would make the drive from Oregon to Minnesota at least once a year, often twice a year. Becky generally made it twice a year. I would not always make it both times. And we would load up that big old green 12-passenger van that you used to see sitting out here in the back parking lot for a time. And we'd take out seats, and we'd equip it so that, you know, however many kids we had at the time, could have been six, then others as they moved on to college or whatever, maybe a little bit less, but make that 2,200-mile drive. And we would typically attempt to do it, at least if both of us were there and some of our older kids who could drive, we would attempt to do it without stopping. You know, we didn't make hotel reservations typically. If it was just Becky and younger kids, obviously you can't drive 2,200 miles straight all by yourself. But we would just rotate around. And in the wintertime, coming across, you know, it's about 700 miles across Montana. And it's about 400 miles across North Dakota. You know, and it's, in January, it's hyper cold up in those parts. You know, and our windows, because of all the people inside, all the humidity, we'd get thick frost on the inside of the windows. You could hardly see. It was an adventure that we would make. And when we're out there in the middle of Montana, civilization is few and far between. I mean, it is a long way from one outpost of population to the next. And so you need to guard your gas tank capacity pretty carefully. You know, and there was a time or two where we drove by, you know, the last bastion of gas, thinking that there would be something else coming up, and it didn't come up as quickly as we were thinking. And now we're driving, and we are a long way from anywhere, out in the middle of nowhere. It's just out in the middle. You know, when we drive across North Dakota, it's like 400 miles that are as straight and flat as this center aisle. I mean, there isn't a curve, there isn't a hill, it's just a straight shot, just nothing but prairie. You know, and then every long period of time, there might be a town. Montana, you move around through the buttes and things, but same thing, long time, you know, and you don't see anything. And there were a few times when we were feeling kind of panicked, you know. And so we're driving with a little bit of clenched fists, kind of leaning forward, eyes peeled, and if you're there, you're thinking, oh, you know, how stupid. You know, and then we go through all the what ifs. You know, what if we're sitting out here nowhere? You know, we weren't triple A members. You know, you have to get some. What's this going to cost? If it's in the middle of the winter, how cold is it going to be? You know, and you're just kind of running through all of it, and it consumes your thinking. And then you kind of, you know, come over the top of one of those buttes, and you see lights in the distance, and there's a gas station, and you are so happy, right? You know? And then, when I grew up as a kid, you actually would pull into the gas pump and say, fill it up with regular, right? You know, at some point that changed. Even if you're getting out and it's 20 below zero and you're pumping gas in your car, you're pretty happy about it because you're putting gas in your car and you're not stranded. You know? Now, my point in the illustration is this. You know what? That gas station was there the whole time. I just wasn't seeing it. And I wasn't, you know, thinking positively. I was thinking negatively, that all this is going to be just a mess. And you know, you're wondering, you're murmuring, you're frustrated, you're fearful, all these kinds of different things. And suddenly when you see the answer, you're overwhelmed with hope. You know, and there's joy, and there's peace. Okay, I can see this. You know, we love to have sight. But God says, you just need to believe me. And you just need to have hope, even when it doesn't look like it's out there. Even when we're not sure what's going to come. You know, and that's when we're despairing, when we are hopeless, when the low fuel light has been on for a while in our spiritual tanks. You know, God says, listen, I have ample joy for you. I have ample peace for you. I have an abundant supply of hope for you. If you will just stop being so caught up in your concern for your circumstances and for the hardship and the difficulty and recognize who I am and that I'm in control. You know, the Spirit of God can open our eyes to the God of hope and to his promises and to his presence. He's the one in whom all fullness dwells. He is the one who has the resources to fill your tank to overflowing. You know, God is already there. He's always prepared to give us what we need. And our text says, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Our God of hope can fill despairing people with all joy and peace. It is possible for your burden to be lifted, any burden. And I don't mean that the circumstance necessarily changes. I mean, the weight of that circumstances, you know. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'll carry that load with you if you'll let me do it. You know, he will give joy and peace. He'll cause the heaviness to evaporate and the discouragement be turned to contentment by the influence of his love. You know, this is what our text says. And, you know, it seems maybe almost unbelievable, kind of too good to be true, the devil wants to tell you. But that is what the Bible is saying. And Paul is writing to the entire congregation in Rome. And in that congregation, there are weak believers and strong believers. There are people who are illiterate. There are slaves. There are children. There are the blind, the feeble-minded. And there are the leaders in the church. There are those who are older, those who are younger. And this is his prayer for every one of them. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, regardless of your circumstances. Regardless of the season of life you find yourself in, God offers peace and joy to those who trust in him. Then number three, as we find our rest in God, his Spirit causes our hearts to abound in hope. God is the God of hope. We can describe God in many ways, as a God of love, as a God of life, of light. But perhaps one of the most precious things to us on a practical level is that he is the God of hope. Now, Jesus is the God of hope, who offers salvation to anyone who's willing simply to believe him and take him at his word. Now, you might say, you know, I know that, Pastor. But it's a lot harder to actually believe that than to just say the words. I mean, I can say God is a God of hope, but sometimes it doesn't feel like that. And skeptics sometimes want to say things like this to me who are Christians. Well, it all sounds nice, they say, but it's real. You know, it's just words. It's just mind games. It's just kind of some psychological things to make you feel better. And I've had, you know, years gone by, people say things like that. And God gives us assurance that what he says is true, you know, by the ministry of his Spirit, by witness to our spirit, by the truth of, for example, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, things that are facts. They really are facts. And God says, will you believe the truth that I have given to you. Peter, who is an eyewitness of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, says this in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. In other words, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, Peter had his share of struggles and issues and doubts, but all that changed when he met the risen Jesus. You know, he put into his soul a living hope that gave him the boldness to preach at Pentecost and no longer be afraid of what might happen to him. You know, he faced the threat of persecution without denying, right? Without doubting, without giving up. The glory of the resurrection is that it does not exist simply in the realm of hypotheses or in the realm of ideas or in the sphere of theology. It belongs to the realm of facts. And folks, we just need to take God at his word and believe that what he says is true. You know, people who have never come to Christ but who are religious sometimes want to take the word of God and they want to say, well, I'll take that, or, well, that's sort of true, but I'm going to understand that differently. And God says, listen, if you want peace, if you want joy, if you want hope, then just simply take me at my word. Believe what I tell you. You know, it doesn't matter that there won't be issues, that there won't be pressures, that there won't be difficulties, but you know what? Even in the midst of those hard times, you will be a person of hope. You will be a person of joy. You will be a person with peace in your heart because you are believing. You are trusting in me. And the Spirit of God then ministers that hope and that eagerness and that anticipation that, you know what? God is at work. God is doing good things. These trials, as much as they are unpleasant, is the good hand of God trying to draw me closer to himself, trying to give me opportunities, maybe to make a difference for him. We don't know what all God is doing, but we know that he can be trusted. We know that his word is true. And he promises us, as the God of hope, that if we will believe, if we will just rest in him, regardless of the circumstances, that he will give joy and peace. And his Spirit will minister hope in our souls. In our text, Paul tells us the God of hope will bring that sense of security as we trust in him. Now, the God of hope, filled with all joy and peace, it says, in believing, as you believe, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And maybe you say, I struggle with doubts and discouragement. You know, maybe I don't have enough faith. I don't believe enough. You know what? The New Testament doesn't give us much information about the psychology of faith. It doesn't tell us how to measure faith. It doesn't kind of describe how you go about having faith. It just tells us repeatedly that we should believe. Believe. Right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, as you go forth in life, believing. God will give you security. He'll give you strength. He'll deliver you from fear. It's really simple. Just believe. And here's the thing. It's not really a matter of degree. It's not, ooh, am I believing enough? Now, the idea really is either you're believing or you're not. And the person of great faith is a person who just keeps believing. It isn't that there's just some kind of overwhelming sense of faith there that God says, look at how good you're doing. It's just someone who says, you know what, God, I believe. Help them in unbelief. I believe. I want to keep trusting you. God, I'll take you at your word. I know it's going to be hard. And I know that, you know, the devil's going to kind of bring questions and thoughts, but I believe. And I'm going to take the next step forward on the basis of that belief. And you know, really, folks, we believe pretty easily. Okay, I have a digital alarm clock next to my bed. It's old as the hills, but it still functions just fine. And I tend to be a person who sleeps like a rock. I mean, once I go to sleep, I'm down for the count. But every once in a while, pretty rarely, but every once in a while, you know, I might wake up in the morning. Well, not in the morning, in the middle of the night. And I'm thinking, I don't ever sleep. And I turn over and I look at that little digital art. I have to grab my glasses and put them on because I can't read it anymore. And it says 342. And you know what? I don't say, oh, that thing must be wrong. I say, 342. All right. Back to sleep, right? I got it. I take it for what it says. This is what it says. I believe it. I am a person who is directionally challenged. People always scratch their head at that because they think, how can you be an engineer and how can you have been in a submarine in the Navy and be directionally challenged? That's because in the Navy we have charts. Okay? We have more things like that. We have rules. But by instinct, it is all very analytical. But I'm personally, if you tell me drive to such and such a place, I can get myself turned around so easily. My sons, I think you drop them in a city they've never been before and tell them where they're supposed to go, and they would just instinctively be able to find their way there. Not me, okay? Don Sharon, another guy who has that instinct, not me. I will sit in his office and I'll say, it's over here. And he'll say, don't you mean over there? And I'll go, yeah, over there, okay? I'm just disoriented. And when the GPS says turn left, you know what I do? Turn left. I have no clue where I am. To go to, and I trusted that some computer designer couldn't have just had a hand on it and given me all messed up directions, right? Taking the wrong direction. But I want to take the GPS at its word. And if it says there's all the traffic over here, you should go this way. I just believe it. And I turn the car, and I go this way. And I have no clue. I just know that I'm on this little blue line, right? Up here it says turn like this, and I'm going to turn like that. And in 1.6 miles, it says turn like this, and I'm going to turn like that, and I just do it. Some of you are like that. Some of you want to go around better, okay? But, you just believe it. A GPS. And God says, would you just believe me with the same faith you have in your GPS or in your alarm clock? Or your watch, or whatever, all these simple mechanical things. And we believe them. It isn't that we muster up some great faith. It says 647. I believe that it's 647. Well, if that clock says 647, it's actually 646 and a half. But I digress, okay? I believe it. And it's not a measure of how much. It's just either you believe or you don't. And God says, if you want to be a person of hope, if you want to have peace, if you want to experience joy, even in difficult circumstances, just believe. If God says this, if God says, I am with you, you know what? I don't have to wonder if he's with me or not. If God says that, I will provide for your needs, I don't have to assess whether God is able to provide for my needs or not. He says it, he will, I can trust him. And just all of those different assurances that we find in God's Word. And our minds want to kind of measure and evaluate, and we want to assess the degree of our faith. And God says, you know what? It's not that hard. Just believe. Now, I'm not saying that it's easy, okay? But conceptually, it's not hard. We just believe what he says. And if he says turn right, we turn right. And if he says recalculating, back up, go, you missed the turn. I did it. What God says, we need to do that. We need to develop that kind of habit. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing to this end, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. That hope comes by the power of God, by the Spirit's ministry in our lives as we believe and as we recognize that, God is true. He's not a liar. God is able. He's not weak. And the Spirit of God ministers hope and anticipation. I read a story about a little 6-year-old girl named Aspen who was being driven through a city by her father on a very rainy day. And he was driving carefully. And suddenly the silence in the car was broken as she said, Daddy, I'm thinking of something. And he says, yes, what are you thinking? And the little girl says, the rain is like sin. And the windshield wipers are like God wiping away our sins. And the father was touched by his daughter's spiritual insight, and he wanted to go a little further with her thought. So he said to her, do you notice how the rain keeps on coming? What does that tell you? The little girl didn't hesitate for a moment. She said, "We keep on sinning, and God keeps on forgiving." You know, we could all use some insight like that. But what I want to do is take that story and apply it to what we're talking about. You know, we keep doubting, and God keeps coming back and wiping those doubts away. And God, by the power of His Spirit, through the promises of His Word, just keeps showing us that all of those doubts are of no account. He just brushes them aside. And when the windshield clears off, we just need to believe. And we just need to allow God to push aside those doubts and embrace what He tells us in His Word. We want to throw up our excuses and our fears and our insecurities. And God takes one promise after another and just wipes away those questions, you know, as fast as we ask. And pretty soon we're able to see a bit more clearly. And suddenly there's a light on the horizon. And there's a sign telling us that there's ample gas for our empty tank. And the result is that we are filled with all joy and peace as we believe. And God cultivates hope in our soul. And things begin to change for us. You know, we encounter the joy of discovering truth and the joy of knowing God and the joy of being loved by God and the joy of realizing that our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea and that God remembers them no more. And the joy of walking through life with Jesus Christ as our friend. The joy of having a Bible. The joy of observing the Lord's Day. The joy of the Lord's people. The joy of serving each other and using our gifts to be a help to one another. The joy of sharing our faith with others. The joy of hearing the word of God preached in power and with the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. The joy of our earthly families. The joy of knowing we'll see our loved ones in Christ again after we die. There are just so many things in our lives that ought to cause us joy. They ought to give us peace if we will just believe. It just goes on and on. We could all just add to that list again and again. Every kind of joy for every kind of circumstance, all joy, Paul says, and all peace. And it all goes together so comfortably. There are some circumstances and seasons of life that we easily enjoy. Others we have to endure. Regardless of the season, God offers peace and joy to those who trust in Him. And as we find our rest in God, He causes our spirits to abound in hope. In other words, the result is an overflowing of joy and peace and hope, regardless of our circumstances. And if we look to God, we will find Him to be the God of hope, even though it may not seem that way. Let me take the rain and the windshield thing one step further. When I was a kid, growing up in western Minnesota, we get sometimes some pretty heavy rain there. My dad grew up actually in South Dakota where, you know, kind of on the edge of the Black Hills, they get flash floods. I mean, it just rains so hard that, you know, in the ditches and the valleys, things just flood out. And my dad always taught me that if you're driving down the road and you get in one of those situations where it's raining so hard you can't see a thing, he said, you know, if there's some place where you can actually see to pull over and get well off the road, so be it. If not, he said, just keep going. Look, peer ahead, watch the best you can, and keep going. Because if you stop, you know, guess what's going to happen? You're going to pile into it. They're not going to see you either. You need to keep going, even though you can't see as clearly as you'd like. And, you know, and God tells us the same thing. There are times when it may seem like we can't see the way clear. You know, I have a couple of instances where I was driving in a storm like that where my windshield wipers are on full blast and it's almost like you're submerged because it doesn't clear a thing. The rain is coming down faster than the windshield. It will even get like a little grumble of thing going back and forth. It's just like you're underwater and having this windshield washer back and forth underwater and it doesn't change a thing. You know, I've had sometimes where I've opened the door and tried to watch the side of the road, whatever it may be, but I've always heeded that advice that in a situation like that, you keep going. And God says, listen, keep going. When it seems bleak, when it seems hopeless, it's not. You know, God is there with you. God is guiding you. You need to keep going. You need to keep looking. You need to keep watching, looking to Him. And in time, you'll begin to see. And in time, you'll see that God has protected you and sustained you through that. And He is there with you and has been there with you all the time. And He is the God of hope. He's the God who promises joy and peace in believing. And then by the ministry of His Spirit, just gives you that sense of hope and anticipation that, you know what? God has been at work in my life. God is at work in my life. God will continue to be at work in my life. I can trust Him. I can rest in Him. I can depend on Him. So to wrap this up, I want to highlight two more episodes from the life of Joseph. In Genesis 48, Joseph brings his two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, to Jacob, his father, you know, the boy's grandfather. And he brings him there for a patriarchal blessing as Jacob has reached the end of his life. And so Joseph puts his firstborn son, Manasseh, on Jacob's right-hand side. And he puts the younger son, Ephraim, on Jacob's left side. And when Jacob gets ready to pronounce the blessing, he does this. You know, he puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. And we think, okay, but you know, in that time, you know, those blessings were not just kind of concluding words to a life. They were prophetic utterances, and it was significant, the stuff about the firstborn typically getting the double portion of the blessing. So these were seemingly important things. And so Joseph is bothered because Jacob's got it backwards with the Torah of boys. And he's disturbed about this cross-handed blessing, so he says, "Not so, my father. For this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." That's Genesis 48:18. And he took hold of Jacob's hand to move it to Manasseh, but the old man resisted, and Jacob said, "I know it, my son. I know it." And he proceeds to give the blessing, and only accorded the firstborn to Joseph's younger son, Ephraim. And my point is that we are so like Joseph in that situation. We wonder whether the Lord is a little confused. Maybe the Lord's got it backwards. Maybe He doesn't quite know what He's doing. You know, now we don't think that, you know, intentionally, but by our actions we often do. God is leading. God has given us clearly instruction in His Word, and we kind of think there's got to be a better way. God's got to have this a little bit backwards. I need to help God get His hands on the right heads, you know, so that this thing can go forth like it's supposed to go. And as we protest, you know, as we're uncomfortable with what God is doing, God simply says, "I know it, my son. I know it. I know exactly what I'm doing. And it's the best thing for you. It's my perfect plan for you." God knows what He is doing. Peace comes from that assurance that He knows what He's doing. Peace comes from accepting and doing His will without questioning. Peace and joy will overflow when we are willing to accept disappointments and difficulties that God brings. And we're willing to accept them as readily as we would the more pleasant things. Now, I gave you this example to remind us that Joseph, who is a tremendous example of a man of faith, but he wasn't perfect. But he surely was one who trusted in the God of hope in good times and in bad. I'm going to finish by elaborating a bit on the final commentary that God gives us on Joseph's life. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." And you say, what's that all about? Well, it's this. Joseph is living in Egypt. He is honored and beloved there. In fact, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 1. In fact, I'm going to turn to Genesis 50. I'll just kind of mention a couple of verses here in Genesis 50. It's right at the end of the book of Genesis. In Genesis 50 and verse 3 tells us that when Joseph's father Jacob died, the Egyptians mourned with Joseph for 70 days. The nation mourned with this Hebrew man over the death of his father for 70 days. And after that 70-day period of mourning mentioned in verse 3, Joseph gets permission.
permission from Pharaoh to take his father Jacob's body back to the promised land to be buried in the family tomb. You know, the cave in the field of Machpelah, that's the one that Abraham secured for his wife Sarah when she died. And Genesis chapter 15, verse 7 tells us that all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt accompanied Joseph and his entire family for that burial. And it wasn't because they were afraid that Joseph wouldn't come back, but they did so out of honor for him. And after that, they all returned to Egypt. And the brothers, of course, are afraid that Joseph will take revenge on them. But he says to them, this is the end of verse 19, "Fear not, for you are the place of God." Verse 20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." So Joseph has had this life of ups and downs, of harsh circumstances and great, you know, pinnacles of life and successes. And right now in his closing days, when he is esteemed there in Egypt, he is a man of profound influence. And he lives out his life there. They lived happily ever after up to a point, right? And he dies at the age of 110. And if you take a look at verses 24 and 25, Genesis 50, it says, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, I'm dying. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence." So here's what I want to get at with this. You know, things are pleasant for the children of Israel there in Egypt, but that won't always be the case. Exodus 1 and verse 8 tells us that there's going to arise a new Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph, and the Israelites are going to fall into bondage, just as God told them would be the case back in Genesis 15 and verse 13. And Joseph knew that there would be hard times that would come eventually. He knew that there would be harsh times ahead for his descendants, just as he had gone through some harsh times. But he also knew that God would be there for his people in times of trial, and that eventually God would visit them. In other words, he would intervene for them, and he would bring them out of Egypt. And Joseph, and I believe God told his family, you know, when that day comes, and it will come, bring my bones with you and bury me in the promised land. And that's the particular declaration of faith that the writer of Hebrews chooses to highlight as kind of representative of the character and the faith of this man, Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, right, going from Egypt back to the promised land, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Folks, Joseph was a man of faith. He was a man who, throughout all those ups and downs of life, kept trusting God and didn't lose hope. As a young man, as a middle-aged man, as an imprisoned man, as a powerful man, as an elderly man, you know, throughout it all, here's a man who trusts God, who believes God, who's not driven by his circumstances, but rather is driven by his faith in God. And in it, God gives him great peace and joy and contentment and hope, such that as he sits there on his deathbed, he can say, you know, there are some hard times coming, but God is going to visit you. He's going to come. He's going to deliver you. He's going to take our descendants, our family, even after those 400 years. And Joseph didn't necessarily know it was going to be 400 years, but he knew there was going to be some hard times. But you know what? God is going to be with you through it all. Scripture says that God prospered the Hebrews in terms of their multiplication, having lots of people in the midst of their trials. You know, God is with them the whole time. And that day comes when God brings them out, and Joseph says, when that day comes, and it will you have them take my bones back and bury me in the promised land, in the land of my fathers. He was a man of hope, of anticipation, a man of faith. When there were hard times, and when there were good times. And folks, that's the kind of life that God wants us to live. Now, the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound, overflow in hope, through the power of the Holy Ghost. You know, if you're experiencing some really hard times, God wants you to abound in hope. If things are going well, so to speak, humanly speaking, God wants you to abound in hope. That's his desire for every one of us, that we would not be people ruled by our circumstances, governed by the seasons of life, but that we would be people who are continually looking to God, trusting in God, believing what God says in just simple, straightforward faith. And as we do, God promises us joy. He promises us peace. And he promises us that his Spirit will minister an overflowing, abundant, abounding hope in our hearts that will carry us forward and keep us going and bring us to the very end of this life when through the portal of death we pass into the presence of God. That's his desire for us. And I trust it's what we desire. We got the old flesh to deal with, but you know what? If we just keep looking to God and believe the simple truths that God says, we can abound in hope. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that your word gives rise to hope, that your promises remind us that we can trust you. And there is so much reason for hope. And I pray for these, your people, for those who are hurting, that you give strength and grace to endure. For those where things are going well, so to speak, that you would give them an excitement, an anticipation to go forward and to recognize that when the difficult times do come down the road, that they would have that same sense of joy, that same sense of earnestness. And I pray, Father, that we would be characterized as people who are abounding in hope. I pray these things in Jesus' name.